good. You want to turn the music down? We'll start with that. Sorry. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we just want to be taken to the sweet place that is at your feet. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would anoint our time with you, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we would grow in our walks with you, Lord. We don't want to be distracted by anything this morning, Lord. Push the distractions aside and capture our attention this morning, Lord. We worship you. We praise you. And we gather together, Lord, as one at your feet. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Like foes I made, they rise against me. But I will hold my ground.
Speaks in every language. Thank you.
messed up the right melody, sorry. It's... Alright, I'm with you. In the silence, in the waiting, still we can know you are good. All your plans are for your glory. Yes, we can know you are good. Yes, we can know you are good. Lord, our God is ever faithful, never changing through the ages. From this darkness, you will lead us. Forever we will say, Lord, our God. We won't move without you. We won't move without you.
You are the light to this world.
Father, this morning we praise you for that never-ending love. It's boundless, Lord. We know that to be true because it must have been for the work on the cross to be what it was, Lord. For the sins, our sins, to be on your shoulders. For Jesus to pay that price in full. Set us free. We just sit together, Lord, at your feet this morning in praise, in awe, in wonder of your boundless love. It's in your name we pray, Lord.
Thank you. We thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that, wow, we can come here, we can take a deep breath, and we can just sit at your feet. And how needful that is, Lord, as the craziness that's going on in our world. But Lord, we love you. We know that, you know, there is a plan, and we know that you're in charge of it, so... Lord, we just give this time to you now as we open up your word and receive encouragement from you. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I do hope that you're all praying, you know, about what the Lord would have you do in the midst of all of this insanity that's going on. You know, there's about to be a significant change in our country. Significant change. And we really don't have any idea what that looks like yet. All right? We just know that it's going to be different. You know, and obviously I think we have to sit back and we have to go, okay, the Lord has something else in mind. All right? So, you know, we'll see about that. I think the first thing that we must do if we're going to maintain a semblance of sanity, just turn off the news. Just turn it off and open your Bible, all right? Open your Bible. You know, we have no idea, you know, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We never have known what tomorrow brings. You know, we sometimes lull ourselves into this false sense of security that, well, you know, this is okay. Well, you know, we don't know what the Lord has in mind, and... we don't want the enemy to sow doubt among us. And that's the current program. That is the current trend that is going on in our country right now. And, you know, I'll be real honest. You know, I don't know that we're setting, you know, being prepared for judgment. But I can tell you we deserve it. If we do, all right? You know, as... But I'm still encouraged because, you know, as I'm going through, as I'm reading through the Bible, you know, getting started, and of course, I'm in Genesis, and, you know, I read the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, the thing that stood out was that the Lord was willing to spare the cities if he could find 10 righteous within the city. Now, that's a very sad testimony to the fact that he couldn't find 10, right? So he finds Lot and his daughters and his wife, you know, and it is interesting, too, that how diligent the angels were to remove them from it. You know, first he tells them to go, and then he picks them up and carries them out, basically. You know, and says, you've got to get out of here because we can't do anything until, you know, you're gone. So, very, very diligent. And I believe that is giving us a look at, I believe, obviously it gives us a look at God's character because he doesn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. You know, it's why he says, don't go in and tear out the wheat, you know, among the, I mean, don't tear, come in and tear out the tares among the wheat, right? We'll sort it out at the end, right? So I think that we can see a picture that he's going to the church out, and we just don't know when that's going to be, right? But, you know, as I still believe he's going to protect us as we continue to move forward, and I think it's important that we cling to that, all right? You know, as I, on Wednesday evening after prayer, you know, we started the week off with a week of prayer, and it was very good. I will say there was a lot of spiritual warfare this week because we were praying. But, you know, it was good to get together and do that as we start off the new year. But as we, you know, after Wednesday's prayer, I went home and I turned on the TV and I'm watching the arguments from the floor of the Capitol. You know, and I'm watching the congressional arguments, the senators, you know, everybody speaking and doing their thing. And, you know, as my blood pressure began to go up, I turned over and I found that Tony Parkinson and Jack Gibbs were doing an update from the Capitol. And I thought, okay, this will help my blood pressure. So, so they were discussing the Trump rally and you know, the breach of the Capitol and you know, but they shared a very encouraging verse. And it was Isaiah 51:7. It says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, your people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults." And you know, that's very, very encouraging. And, you know, I think that's good. You know, God wants to encourage us, you know, even in the midst of the storm, you know. And as I step back away from all this and you know, you hear the news and you hear the rhetoric that's going on, you know, it's like, but we have to remember, our God's so much bigger than the headlines. And he's so much bigger than those forces that have weaseled their ways into our government. So much bigger, right? And so, fear not. He will prevail. Right? He will prevail. Now, as we come together today, we're going to be looking at, you know, continuing our study in the book of Daniel. And we're going to be looking at a chapter that speaks of world leaders and events in such detail that, you know, that many people go, it's not possible that it was written before it happened. I mean, the detail is so precise. It's not, it's just not, you know, not possible. And yes, the kind of accuracy spoken of in the prophecies in chapter 11, you know, they've rattled many a naysayer. I mean, really. You know, it's like, how in the world could Daniel know all of these things? I mean, these are little details. These are relational details. These are, you know, things that happen among families, you know, and he knows, you know, and he tells him and he writes it. And so, if you haven't done so, let's flip over to chapter 11 and the book of Daniel, and we'll jump in. All right, he says, remember in our study of chapter 10, you know, we finished up with the first verse of chapter 11. And, you know, this first verse, of course, comes on the heels of a dialogue that's taking place between Gabriel and Daniel in chapter 10. And it begins in verse 20. So just back up just a few verses to 20. It says, "Then he said, Gabriel, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scriptures of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." All right, we talked about Michael and his connection to Israel and looked at all that. But he says in verse 1, "Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So Gabriel's saying that, you know, I was there too, you know, and I've been there, and I've been encouraging Darius, and I've been, you know, encouraging. I've been part of what's going on here. So we have another reminder of that spiritual battle that is taking place outside of this sphere that we can see. You know, we sometimes get caught in that trap of thinking that this is all there is. But, you know, I tell you, if you could peel it back, there is a war raging between good and evil just behind the curtain, as it were. And those involved in that bring forth sometimes very perceptible changes in events. You know, and we see that reference in verse 1 of Gabriel supporting and strengthening Darius during his first year as king. What? Because they just took Babylon in that first year. So, you know, there's, you know, he's newly acquired Babylon. And then he goes on to verse 2 and he says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Yes, guys, three more kings will arise. The first is Chambias, Cyrus's son, in 530 BC. Then came Pseudo-Semiratus, who reigned a short time in 522 BC. He was succeeded by Darius I, Hystaspas, who ruled from 521 to 486 BC. So the throne, so you see we have these three kings that he talks about, and they're not going to get a lot of detail, but he says three will come, right? And then Xerxes, right? That's a name you've probably heard. You know him as King Ahasuerus. Where's that from? The book of Esther, right? Now, King Ahasuerus, he rules from 485 to 465 BC. So pretty long reign, right? He is the richest of these kings listed, of the four kings. He is the richest. It was during his reign that Haman tried to what? Wipe out the Jews. Right? And that whole account is covered in the book of Esther. You know, many people have been trying to take the Jewish nation out. Well, Haman tried to do it then, right? And we're going to see another one shortly in our study today. He also is trying to wipe out the children of Israel. The account of these events, like I said, covered in Esther. Now, while Ahasuerus was very rich and very strong, he and his armies didn't fare well when they came up against Greece. All right? Because who did they meet? All right? Verse 3 tells us, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not among the posterity, not among his posterity or his heirs, right? Nor according to his dominion, which he has ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Now, the mighty king that he's talking about is Alexander the Great. All right? So Ahasuerus comes up against Greece, and they get taken back a notch or two. All right? Alexander the Great did rule with great dominion. Go back and look at your history books. You know, you can go back and you can read how Alexander the Great defeated King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. These names are killing me here. All right. So, now, at the age of 20, he takes the throne and he reigns for 13 years. Right? He's 33 when he dies. Considered the world's greatest military general of all time, guys. Greatest military general. All right? And he basically conquered the known world. That was before him, right? Macedonia to Egypt and from Greece to India. It is said that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, right, during his conquest, he was shown, the high priest shows him the book of Daniel. All right? And he had seen in a vision, you know, that he should look at this, right? So somebody had seen in a vision that he should look at this. And so the account says that Alexander the Great was so impressed by the book of Daniel, he spared Jerusalem and granted it religious toleration. So it wasn't leveled. It wasn't destroyed. Right? So that means the temple stood, right? History tells us this mighty warrior fell into a deep depression when he learned that there was no more lands to conquer. What am I going to do with myself, he says. So what does he do? He starts drinking and partying. Right? History tells us that during one of his binges, he returned from a party drunk on horseback in the rain. And he went into the palace, fell down on his bed, soaking wet, contracted pneumonia, died at the age of 33. All right? Now, they did not pass his kingdom down to his posterity. Okay, so they passed it down. It was divided between his four generals. All right? Four generals. Now, these four generals were Cassandra, who assumed the rule over Macedonia, Greece, Lysimachus, who took control of Thrace and Bithynia and most of Asia Minor, Seleucus, who took Syria and the lands to the east, including Bithynia and then Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, and basically that area of Palestine, they're calling it Palestine, it wasn't Palestine, because Palestine didn't exist, right? But anyway, that area of the Holy Land, all right? So he had that area, and then Seleucus had Syria, which was north of that. Now, we give you all this information. These things fall right in, these things historically are right out of Daniel. I mean, you can look at it right out of Daniel, all right, and how everything falls together. Now, so in verse 5 it says, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, was the king of the south. right? So Lucius took Syria, was king of the north, would be strong above him, and dominion would be great dominion. So he's very strong up there in the north. In verse 6, it says, at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. Neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times.
Whoa.
Okay, now, check this out. These two kings struggled for some time, right? And after some years, there was an attempt to form an alliance. So Ptolemy II gives his daughter, Berenice, right, in marriage to Antiochus II. From the Seleucids, but he's Syria, all right? So the king of the north, right? In order to bring about this truce and create peace among Antiochus II, Antiochus II puts away his wife. He divorces his first wife, right? Laodice is her name. Divorces Laodice in order that he might marry Berenice. Now, a few years later, Ptolemy II dies, all right? So Antiochus II puts away Berenice, divorces her, and takes back, right, Laodice, all right? Not very excited about the fact that about being put away, so she ends up poisoning her husband, all right, and then killing Berenice and her son. All right, so stay with me, all right? So, and here's the thing: when Laodice is divorced, her sons are no longer heir apparent to the throne, because she's not there, right? Okay. This is why she kills Berenice's son, so that her sons can now have access, right, to the throne, right, to succeed their father. This is like a script out of a midday soap opera.
That's right.
I mean, seriously. But every one of these things occurred, and like I said, you can lay the historical account down and go, wow, and just turn the pages, you know. And so, yes, these things take place. So, it gets better. All right. So, but from a branch of her roots, Berenice's roots, right, one shall rise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. What's that about? Well, Ptolemy III was the brother of Berenice. And he's the one that comes from Egypt, all right? Not too happy about what happened to his sister, all right? So he comes to avenge his sister, and he attacks the king of the north, right? Prevails, kills all those folks, prevails, takes their gods and their stuff, and heads back to Egypt, their gold and silver, right? So as you can imagine, this doesn't sit well with Laodice's offspring, her son, right, which are the kings, you know, the kings of the north. So, there's two of them, or two, not three, two. Seleucus III and Antiochus III, the sons of the king of the north, came to battle with Ptolemy in the south. And for a short time, they were able to gain control of the Holy Land. So they come down into this, they come down into that area they're calling Palestine, but it is, you know, that area of the Holy Land. That is an area controlled by Ptolemy and the Egyptians down there. Wow, okay, so you see, it keeps going. But just catch the detail. He's talking about relations between kings, you know, as these pieces fit together. Now, verse 10, however, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage to go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and will cast down 10,000s, but he will not prevail. Now, Ptolemy the fourth will come out against Seleucus the third, Seleucus the third, and Antiochus the third. And even though a great multitude came from the north, they did not prevail. They got part of the Holy Land, but they did not take Egypt. So Ptolemy the third was able to drive them back, and many died in the battle. That's that whole thousands and ten thousands died. And it says he did not prevail. Well, he didn't put them under tribute. He just battled with them. So what did they do? They took their mad selves back to the north, able to fight another day. They weren't in a tribute, and they weren't, you know, he didn't put all these restrictions upon them. So the Syrians went back into their area, and, well, as you can imagine, they'll be back, all right? And in case you're wondering, how in the world did you put a pin to that? Well, the Battle of Raphia, 22nd day of June, 2017 B.C., is when Ptolemy the fourth drove back Seleucus the third and Antiochus the third back to Syria. All right, and it's, you know, the Lord just Psalm 33:10 tells us the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. You know, I mean, all these things are going on and they're all struggling for power, right? Psalm 33:16 it says, "No king is saved by the multitude of his army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength." So even though they have, you hear all that, he had multitude and multitude and multitudes of soldiers, and he did not prevail. All right? Did not prevail. All right. It continues. Verse 13. "For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. So violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the visions, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mount and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even many choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." All right. After a period of time, Seleucus III dies. Antiochus III is left. We know him as Antiochus the Great. All right? So he would return with a massive army and several allies. All right? Several allies meaning, you know, other countries are getting in behind us because they don't like the tyranny of Egypt. And part of these guys are from Israel, fighting alongside the Syrians against the Egyptians. There are several Jews who joined with Antiochus the Great as he prepared to take Egypt, excited to help someone remove the Egyptian governance from their land. But this would prove to be devastating because of their allegiance or their alignment with Syria. Now in verse 17 it says, "He also set his face to enter with the strength of this whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or be for him." Now you go, what? All right. Antiochus III was, you know, he hatched this plan. Okay, I can't go down and destroy it. I can't defeat Egypt. But I have a plan. I'll send my daughter to marry Ptolemy and giving in marriage, create this political alliance. So there won't be this strife against us. The daughter's name is Cleopatra. Now, this is a name you know through history. Now, this Cleopatra is the first Cleopatra. The one you read about in most of your history books is actually down the way just a little bit. And she actually comes from Egypt. Anyway, a different Cleopatra. But she's the first one. And she is the daughter of Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the Third, right? So they create this political alliance, and didn't work out so well since she wasn't loyal to her dad, and she wasn't loyal to her husband. So it didn't go so well. If only Antiochus the Great had read Daniel. Yeah. you would have seen this game plan. You know, this, it's like all the plays are right there in the book. You know, he would have understood that this isn't going to work. You know, this political alliance is doomed for failure. So then he turns his attention to the coastland. So instead of dealing, you know, he's doing, all right, I'm going to let this thing simmer down there in Egypt. And he turns his attention to the coastland. He says, I'm going to go attack Greece. So I'm going to go attack Greece. And it says, but a ruler shall bring reproach against them to an end. And with reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So, like I said, after a failed attempt at dominating Egypt, he sends Cleopatra down there, and then, like I said, turns his attention to the coastlands, and he attacks Asia Minor and Greece. This is Antiochus the Great. He was aided by a general named Hannibal from Carthage. The Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio defeats Antiochus in Greece and just devastates it. I mean, this is a humiliating defeat. You know, he's very, you know, I'm going to go up and humiliate the Grecians, and they got slammed. And so basically the Romans established this huge tribute against Antiochus. This he had to pay for all these wars and all the damage. So they pile all this charges against him and say, you've got to pay tribute X amount every year. Well, the treasury is empty because of the war chest is done because of going out and fighting all the battles. So he gets back to his own country. What does it say? It says, he shall turn his face towards his fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Well, it says, so basically what happened, he goes back, he doesn't have any money, but he's got to pay his tribute. So he starts raiding the Babylonian temples, and the people get mad, and they kill him for raiding the Babylonian temples, because he needed the gold, right? So he's out of the picture. So verse 20 just keeps on going. You know, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So out of this less than glorious end for Antiochus the Great, someone else, his eldest son, Seleucus the Third, another Seleucus, he arises, right? And he's the debt's still there. So he's figuring, well, how are we going to do this? So he starts taxing who's the glorious land? It's the nation of Israel. Right? So there is still part of it. So he starts taxing them, heavy taxation, on his own people and on the Holy Land in order to build up that treasury. Now, apparently he was planning to pillage Jerusalem when one of his ambassadors comes to him and he has a vision and says, don't do that. And he listens, all right? And then his brother, Antiochus the Fourth, assassinates him. So yeah, it just keeps going, right? Just keeps going. And in his place shall arise a vile person. This is Antiochus the Fourth, all right? Antiochus the Fourth, we know him as Antiochus Epiphanes, all right? Epiphanes. The name Epiphanes means illustrious one. Illustrious one, right? Treacherous as they come. This is treacherous as they come, right? And it says that he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue, right? So he didn't gain the kingdom by normal means, by, you know, the death of an heir. He just took it, right? And with the force of a flood, they shall be swept. Force of a flood in verse 22. They shall be swept away from him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, the riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So he is ruthless. He's ruthless in his dealings with the south. And, he tries to establish this deceitful covenant with the south, and it's just not going to work. And so the fallout from this is a change in the balance of power. The south is going to rise up over Antiochus, right? What you need to understand is Antiochus' kingship in his land was not recognized as a king because he took it. You know, their leadership did not recognize it because he assassinated his brother. All right. In verse 25, it says, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat the portions of his delicacies shall destroy his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the table, but still not prosper, for the end will still be at an appointed time. Again, God's in control of this whole thing, and he's, you know, guiding what is taking place, right? So it says in verse, both these kings, like, they dealt deceitfully with each other, and then Rome reigns them in. So now Rome enters the picture of these two adversarial countries, Egypt and Syria. And Israel is right in the middle of all this, right between them. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. Now, this is a very interesting piece, because he's on his way back to his homeland. He goes to Alexandria, and there in Alexandria, the Roman navy is in port. Just happened to be in port, right? And a Roman general named Pamphilus Leonnes, he informs Antiochus that the Roman Senate has said, go home, you and your troops. You're done here, all right? No more battle. You're done here. Go home, all right? And Antiochus, he bulls up and he says, well, I'll discuss it with my leadership and we'll let you know. So this Roman general takes out a cane, and they're standing on the beach or on the sand somewhere, and he takes the cane and he draws a circle around Antiochus. And the Roman general says to him, make your decision before you leave this circle. He basically says, choose wisely. Right? Because if you don't, then we're just going to take care of it right here. Right? So intimidated, Antiochus says, no, I guess we'll go home. Yeah, we'll head on home. And so you can inform the Roman Senate that we'll be gone. Right? We'll be at home. Right? So what does he do? He heads home, and, well, what did he have to pass through on his way home but Israel? And so he takes it out on Jerusalem. He takes it out, he raids the temple, raids all these things. Right? And he had already gone in and sold the position of high priest to the highest bidder, you know, whoever had the most money. You know, that's the way he was managing the priesthood. We talked about that earlier in one of the, I believe, chapter 8. We looked a little bit at Antiochus and how he was ruling at that time. But he had sold the office of high priest and required, and what he was doing was trying to require the people to conform to Greek culture. And this is one of the reasons, guys, that we see so much. You know, they talk about the Hellenists in Jesus' time, that Greek influence, right? Because of the Romans and the Greek influence. So this is all, that's how it began, right? Was him trying to bring this culture into it, even though it was an affront to their faith, you know, in the law of God. And guys, I hope you're getting this, but this kind of detail, the Roman army's going to be in Alexandria, and he's going to show up, and they're going to have this conversation, and Antiochus is going to head home a few hundred years before it takes place. But God just, you know, brings these pieces of the puzzle together, right? And they all fit. Okay, so he shall, verse 31, he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. All right, now, this is where it gets ugly, because we've heard of this abomination of desolation. Well, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, right? He stops the daily sacrifices. He puts an image of Zeus in the temple above the altar, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar. And then tells them that they will be sacrificing pigs to Zeus. The priesthood will be sacrificing pigs to Zeus. And this is what is meant by the abomination of desolation. That he defiles or makes desolate the temple in Jerusalem. And because of this, no one would go in the temple. It's desecrated. It's unclean. They're not going in there, right? So in verse 32, it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days, they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they shall fail, they shall be aided with the help, with a little help, but many shall join with them. Many are joined with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So, still for the appointed time. There's a time that absolutely everything must take place. And this is a portion of this, right? This is a portion of this. The desecration of the temple infuriated the people. Stirred up the Maccabees. Okay, the Maccabean brothers to the point of a response. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers put together a group of zealots to begin attacking and defeating the Syrians. They were guerrilla warfare, and they started taking these guys out, all these groups. They just go out and get them. Because you see, Antiochus was just decimating the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. 80,000 people were killed, 40,000 taken as prisoners, and another 40,000 sold into slavery. And, you know, they think the number is actually even higher than that. But Judas and his brothers lost their lives doing these battles. So many would die, right? Many would lose their lives, but it would stir up a group. And they fought. This persecution strengthened the remnant that was there. You know, Proverbs 17:3 talks about the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. It says in Zechariah 13:9, I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is our God. In Malachi 3:2, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. You know, Antiochus had convinced many people to serve pagan gods. You know, and so this was a cleansing that took place within the temple and the Levites, right? But yet another attempt to eliminate the nation, to eliminate the Jewish people by the Seleucid Antiochus. Now, when they were able to gain control of the temple, it was clean. It was cleansed, and then it was rededicated. All right, and this rededication is still celebrated today, annually, and it's called the Festival of Lights. All right, it is called Hanukkah. It is called the Feast of Dedication. Still celebrated today. This is a real thing. This happened. All right, a guy went in and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. Told the worshipers that these things happened. All right? We put a date to these things. Now, it's called the Festival of Lights, guys. I thought it was very interesting. Because when the temple was recaptured and worship began, they started worship and they lit the menorah. They lit the candles, the golden lampstand, right, in the what? Holy place. Remember? Table of showbread, candle, and the lampstand, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense in the holy place. Same as in the tabernacle. has a specific oil that's burned in it. They had enough oil for one day. Why? Because it took 7 days to prepare the oil through all of the processes that they had to go in order to have the oil for the right oil to put in the lamp, or in the lampstand. The lampstand burned for 8 days on the one day of oil so that the oil could be prepared. So that's why when you see most menorahs that are not strict menorahs are have eight candles on them, not seven. The original lamp had seven, but the menorah we see a lot of today have eight for the 8 days that the candle burned, or the lamp burned, during the time they were remaking, they were purifying the oil for that service in the temple. Pretty cool, all right? And that is celebrated, still celebrated today. This happened. This took place. Things don't survive this kind of time that are a figment of somebody's imagination. These happen, right? Now, we're down here to verse 36. And I think, let's just go on here. So, the temple was recaptured, worship reinstated, and it said that they lit the candle and began the sacrifices again. And so they established that section. So it's like a benchmark. And then we have that feast of Festival of Lights, or the or Hanukkah, as we know. Now, it's at this point that we move to that distant fulfillment. So we've seen, you know, our prophecy comes up and it goes to Antiochus and, you know, the desecration of the temple. But we're going to see as we move through into the rest of this text that we're going to move from Antiochus to a future king that is going to come. And in chapter 10, verse 14 of Daniel, Gabriel tells Daniel, he says, "I have come back. I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For this vision refers to many days yet to come." Now, there are those that say, well, it's all been fulfilled, right? He is speaking of a much more distant future than that of Antiochus Epiphanes. And verse 35 gives us a clue that we are leaving the current mark on the timeline and jumping ahead into the future, a date that we do not know, right? In Daniel 11:35, it says, "And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end." The time of the end. Because it is still for an appointed time. So we need to remember as we, you know, we come down here, and this bumps right up against verse 36, but what we need to remember at this particular point is that we're moving from the Antiochus Epiphanes of the Old Testament, who is, by all rights and by description, a type of the coming king, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast. All right? We see him being, I mean, we saw him in chapter 7 and 8. We saw talk of it, you know, coming up out of the horns, rising up out of the nations, all these things. And so he's just making a very sharp, basically a line in the sand, as it were, between verse 35 and 36, as he says that it's, he says in verse 35, he says, "And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white." Make them white and purify them, right? Bring this up before the Lord, right? "Until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." Still for the appointed time. Boy, I'd love to go on, but I cannot put the rest of this chapter in the, there's so much here that I just can't. So we'll finish this and move into chapter 12 next time. Hey guys, it's just important. I hope really, you know, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I hope you see the detail is absolutely incredible. And to think that, you know, Daniel writes this, you know, Daniel's, you know, he Daniel is having this vision and do his thing 536 BC. And Antiochus is in power 175, 164 BC. So we have this long time span taking place, and yet we've seen all of these marriages between kings and battles and wars and land and stuff taking place as we go down through. I need you to grasp, and I hope you do, that the detail that we get in this is the same detail that God's giving us as he moves us into the final days. The same detail that we see in chapter 38 and 39, the same of Ezekiel, the same detail we see in the book of Revelation. These events are not, well, maybe we'll do this, or wow, you know, that looked good on a storyboard for a movie or something like that. No, these things are all going to fall right into place because God says it, and he will do it. He will complete it. Just like every one of these interactions was a piece of a puzzle that brought us to this point. And Antiochus defiles the temple. So we see, you know, as we see in so many of the other prophecies, we see this near fulfillment, and it's textbook. It's boom, 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 all these things take place, and then we make this leap. We make this leap. And, you know, Jesus says, I don't know the day or the hour. Only my Father knows the day or the hour. But that, too, is going to fall into place, just like he said. And this is exciting. It's very exciting. Because why is it exciting? Why is Pastor all pumped up about it? Well, it's like this. It's like, think about what we're seeing today. Think about the pieces of the puzzle that are coming into effect. We've seen the normalization treaties signed in the Middle East. Pieces that we were looking at in Ezekiel that are seeming to put that picture together. We see unrest in our country and around the world. We see this pandemic and all the control that it's exerted. One of the things, one of the features of the last days will be an attempt at a one-world government. Controlling everyone like we've been controlled over the last 9 months is one of the ways that a one-world government can be established. So I feel like this is a test. This is like a dry run, as it were, to see how people are going to respond, see what it's going to take. Things are happening. And I think the most important thing in our lives is to know that no matter what day of the week it hits, when the Lord comes back, are we going with him? And that's the question we want to ask everybody we know. If you die today or you die tomorrow, will you go to heaven? And if they say yes, ask them how they know. And if they can't tell you, they know because they're born again, or they know because they've given their life to Jesus Christ, or they have faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to tell them about Jesus. Because, hey, I had a person in my car this last week. I asked that very same question. They said, well, I'm a good person. I said, really? That's cool. I'm glad you're a good person. But the Bible doesn't say good persons go to heaven. It says those who believe in Jesus Christ go to heaven. You must be born again. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you have the opportunity to share that with them. Because we have to have that. That's what we have to have, is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. And all of these pieces, he's giving us these details because he's God. And he makes sure that these things take place. And we can have confidence in what his Bible and what he tells us out of his word, because he brings those things to pass. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a novel. It's real. If you're not walking with Jesus, you need a personal relationship with him. Just ask him to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sins. Be willing to turn from your sins, to repent, to go the other way, if that means. Ask him to come into your heart and lead your life forever. You'll never, ever be the same. Ever. He came, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead so that you could have eternal life. He's already paid the price. It's up to you. We need this, guys. We absolutely need this. As you see the world falling apart around us, what we think is normal around us, Just look to the Lord. Because that's where our security is. Not in our bank account, not in our job, not in our house, not in our friends or family. It's in the Lord. All right? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just how accurate everything is, Lord. And we can depend on that. We can absolutely depend on it. And for those that don't believe, Lord, they can just take their history books and set it right next to the Bible. They can just go page by page and watch what you've done. And then they just have to work it out in their own mind. What does that mean, that 500 years or 400 years or 300 years before an event takes place, you foretell it? Down to the intimate details. Because you're God. And you can do that. You've got a plan, Lord. You've got a plan for your people. And we want to be part of all of that. So give us wisdom how we are to respond. Like I said at the beginning, how are we to work, function, talk, speak, live right now as our world is changing around us? Let us be a bright, bright, bright light, because people are looking for hope. They need you. We love you, Lord. We love the fact that you love us. You care about us. You hear our prayers. And you're going to save us. In Jesus' name we pray.
for your love again this morning. I thank you, Lord, for such overwhelming detail, and that it's not any indication that it didn't happen, Lord, but proof that it did. Thank you that you are all-knowing, and that you see these things all take place long before they do. We're blessed this morning, Lord, and we believe. Help us prepare for what all that leads to, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.